Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians. This evening we will be looking at chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. Now the gospel calls for a radical change of life. Those individuals and those groups, those communities which it grabs a hold of, are called to live counterculturally. They are called to live in direct confrontation with how we would often like to live, and in direct confrontation with how the world often tells us we are to live. Now, this has always been the case. This was the case for the early church, for those before the time of Christ, and for us now who live in our day, who call on the name of Jesus. Now, I had the opportunity about a month ago to go see the play Julius Caesar at Forest Park, the big park in St. Louis. And I know many of you know this story because, like me, you had to read it at Covenant High School. But for those of you who don't know it, the plot is something like this. Julius Caesar has just returned from a victorious battle, and he is in such favor with the people there in Rome that they offer him a crown three times. And he refuses this crown, but many of the senators believe he would have liked to have taken it. And these senators do not like this. Because the Senate, kind of like our Senate in the United States, stood for, it represented the people. It stood for freedom. And they believe, these senators, if Caesar would have taken the crown and would have become king, then they would be forfeiting their freedom. They would lose their freedom. And freedom was prized in Roman society. Now, these senators plot and they kill Caesar. And after killing Caesar, two of them run to the streets to explain to the people why their much-loved ruler was killed. Now, Brutus, one of the spokesmen, says this: "As Caesar loved me, I weep for him. As he was fortunate, I rejoice at it. As he was valiant, I honor him. But as he was ambitious, I slew him. There is tears for his love, joy for his fortune, honor for his valor, and death for his ambition." I want you to listen to this carefully. It says, "Who is here so base that would be a bondman? If any speak, for him have I offended. Who is here so rude that would not be a Roman? If any speak, for him have I offended." You see, to be a Roman was to be a free man. And to put oneself under a king was, in their thinking, to become a servant, a slave, and a bondman. And that is why the direct response to these words by Brutus from one of the citizens was, "None, Brutus, none." They did not want to become servants. And what is the cry of our culture today? What is the cry of the modern world and postmodern world? But the same thing: autonomy, freedom, the ability to say, "Nobody makes me do what I do. I do it all out of my own freedom." You've heard these cries as well as I have. It's my body. I can do with it whatever I want. But the Christian message is exactly the opposite. Paul is going to tell us this evening. He's going to tell us about the Christian message, which is this: those who call on the name of Jesus, on the name of Christ, are to make themselves slaves. They're to make themselves servants, bondmen, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of those inside of the community of faith, and for the sake of those outside of the community of faith. So read along with me in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23. "Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. It's all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in it. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we pray that you will give us your spirit this evening, that you will open our eyes, our hearts, and our minds, that we may properly understand it and then live it. Thank you so much for Jesus, for his life, his death, his resurrection, his great example. We thank you for the life that we have in him. We do ask you that you'll be with us and guide us. Give us your spirit, we ask, for the sake of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. Now, I heard recently that the questions that you ask of a text dictate, in some respect, the answers that you get back. And so with the Bible, the questions that we pose to the Bible, in some ways, dictate our theology, dictate what we receive from the text. And so I want to ask at least the big questions of our text this evening, the big high school essay sorts of questions. I want to ask the where, the what, the why and how questions of our text. First, the where question, the question of context. Where is our passage? Basic question. Now, I want to look first at Corinthians, and second at the chapter where we find it, chapter 9. Now, you've heard probably, as I have, that the Corinthian church and the Corinthian context is the most similar of any of the churches that we have described for us in the Bible to our own context. There's sexual immorality going on. There's division all over the place. They're fighting over the Lord's Supper, sacraments, same sort of situations that many of us today are dealing with. But I want to focus in on this theme of division throughout this entire book. The book starts in chapter 1, verses 10, by saying this: "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought." And then chapter 3, your Bibles may say, have the heading for chapter 3, divisions in the church. So what we have going on is some are saying, "I'm of Paul," and some are saying, "I'm of Apollos," and Paul's saying, "No, you're united in Jesus." So we have division in the beginning of this book. And going on, we have chapter 6, where there's this situation. We have one believer in the church taking another to court. And Paul says this to them, chapter 6, 1. "If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints?" And then in verse 7, he says this: "The very fact that you have lawsuits among you completely defeated already." See, they're so divided in their church that they're taking one another to the courts. And then in chapter 8, the chapter that precedes our chapter this evening, we have this fight over the strong and the weak. Can we eat meat that's been offered to idols, or can we not? The strong are saying yes, the weak are saying no. We have division. They're butting heads once again. So we have division in the middle, or division in the beginning, division in the middle. And then we come to chapter 11, and we have this well-known chapter about the Lord's table, the table that we call communion. In the Corinthian church, they could have called the table of disunion. We have people coming and eating so much and drinking so much before some others in the church came that some were drunk. They're so disunited as a church. And then we have chapters 12 and 14, which sandwich this beautiful chapter on love, which is important to read that chapter in that context of 12 and 14. We have fights over spiritual gifts. Who's got the coolest spiritual gift? I speak in tongues and I prophesy. And in Corinth, as we know from earlier in these chapters and in 2 Corinthians, they prized eloquence. And so what gift was the most ostentatious? Look at me is what everyone's saying. They're so divided. They want the attention. And so we have division in the beginning, division in the middle, and division at the end of this book. And then we come to chapter 9. What's going on in chapter 9? Well, from the very, very first few words, Paul tells us what's going on. He gives this rhetorical question. Am I not free? And they knew Paul was free. And he goes on in this chapter to describe for them how he's acted amongst them. He did not take, as could have been his right, the money for his work among them. But he did not want to put any obstacle for them, for the gospel. And then we come to our passage. And so the context, what Paul is dealing with here is he is dealing with this church which is divided all over the place. And he's saying, I want you guys to see that Christian freedom looks like this. It looks like taking your freedom and having the freedom to become a servant, having the freedom to become a slave for the gospel, both for those inside of your community, which you're fighting with, and for the sake of the gospel going forth among all the peoples. So that's our where question. We have the what question. Look with me at verse 19. This is very explicitly what answers very explicitly this question for us. It says, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. And earlier in 1 Corinthians, in 7:22, he says this. It says, for he who is called in the Lord as a slave is a free man in the Lord. Likewise, and keep in mind as you listen to this, likewise, that freedom is so prized, and that they know, the Corinthian church knows very well what freedom looks like, and they know very well what slavery looks like. I read that in Corinth, 50% of the population were slaves. So they knew very well what slavery looked like. They knew very well what freedom looked like. And freedom was what was prized. So he says, likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. And so Paul in our text goes on to show us two ways. In fact, three, but we'll look at two under this question of how he lived this principle of Christian freedom looking like the freedom to become a servant. He does this, he shows them how he does this through the Jews and through the Greeks, the Gentiles. Read with me verse 20. It says, to the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. And I hope that this statement takes you back to the Jews he became as a Jew, because we should all be saying, Paul, you are a Jew, right? But he is so much part of this new community that calls on the name of Jesus, that he can now look at the Jewish community and work with them. He's so much part of this new community. He speaks of four communities in his writings. He speaks of the the Greeks, the barbarians, the Jews, and the Christians. And he's so much part of this new community, those who call on the name of Christ, that he can work within these other communities. And then this also should take us back, because we've read Galatians. And it's possible that the church in Corinth had read Galatians. And we know how adamant Paul can get with the Judaizers, so much so that he can say, when they are trying to convince the church in Galatia that they are to be circumcised, he can say, you're preaching another gospel. He gets so furious with them. And so this statement takes us back, and yet Paul says to the Jews, I became as a Jew, and to those under the law, I became as one under the law. And we know these are not just words for Paul, because in Acts 16, he's ministering with Timothy. Timothy comes along with him. And Timothy's father is a Greek. And he has Timothy circumcised, because so often they would be working among the Jews. And then we have this statement, though not being under the law, which demands some sort of explanation here. Not being under the law, he's saying, I am no longer under these laws, like he explains with the Galatian church. I do not have to be, circumcision is no longer necessary for those Gentile communities, no longer necessary for me. The ceremonial washings are no longer necessary. And yet we know in Acts 21 that he goes through that ceremonial washing for fellowship with the believers. He does not think that that is beyond him for fellowship with the believers in Jerusalem. Pardon me. He goes and he puts himself under these. He is a good leader. He practices what he preaches. So we have it to the Jews. He embodies this to the Jews. And then read with me in verse 21 how he does it with the Greeks and Gentiles. So to those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. So who are those without the law? But the Gentiles. And this is a way that often Paul speaks of all peoples. You have the Jews and you have the Gentiles. This is an Old Testament way of looking at things too. You have the Jews and the Gentiles. He's saying, for all peoples, this is how I live. We have this statement here that says, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law. Why does he say that? Well, this phrase that he says, like one not having the law. This is one word in Greek, and this one word can convey the idea of complete rebellion from a law. He's saying, no, that's not how I'm living. But in fact, I'm living under a different law, a higher law, the law of Christ. And the Galatian letter was the first letter written in AD 51. And this is just speculation, but possibly the church in Corinth could have gotten hold of that letter and read that. And I think that maybe they knew what he was speaking of when he said, under the law of Christ. Because in Galatians 6:1, he says what the law of Christ is. He says, carry each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so he's speaking directly to their context, directly to this church that is divided all over the place, which is not carrying each other's burdens. And he says, obey the law of Christ. That is what I'm striving for. I want you to strive for that. And so this brings us to our why question as we continue on in our passage. Why is Paul saying what he is saying here? I want to ask two questions again of this question, this why question. Why does he say it to the church in Corinth? And then why does he say he becomes all things to all people? And why does he say it to the church in Corinth? This is a question that you should always be asking when you're reading your Bibles. Why does he say it to the church in Corinth instead of the church in Thessalonica or the church in Galatia? Why does he not say this to Timothy or Titus? Why is it right here in our passage? And so continue with me. We'll read verse 22. He'll answer this question for us. It says, to the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I don't know if you noticed this, but in your Bibles, if you're reading along in the NIV, it's these first few lines where he says, to the Jews, I became like a Jew. To those under the law, I became like one under the law. To those outside the law, I became like one outside the law, or like one who is not under the law, or as one. And here he says, no, to the weak, I became weak. He's emphasizing. He's speaking right to the Corinthian context, following after chapter 8, where you have this division of the strong and the weak. He's saying, I entirely embodied the reality of being weak before you, of being weak for those who are weak. And I want you to follow suit. He's speaking right to the Corinthian context. This is why we find this passage in 1 Corinthians, because he's speaking directly to this situation of division. He's saying, you strong brothers, bear with your weak brothers. To the weak, I became weak. Not as one who is weak, but I became weak. Our second question, why does he say he becomes all things to all people? Let's continue reading. It says, I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. See, Paul wants them to be on mission with him to save as many as possible. He has a great desire. This is Paul's life, we know. We read about his mission trips. This is his great desire, and he is trying to get this into the minds of the church in Corinth. I want you to be on mission with me to save as many as possible. We are on mission to bring glory to Jesus. And that happens by winning as many as possible, saving as many as possible. Likewise, as we saw that the weak was the focal point, as we didn't have this as or this like, so too here, these other situations with the Jews, I became like a Jew in order to win the Jews. Here he culminates and he says, not win, but save. He's not just concerned with winning them to his party, but with saving them. He is deeply concerned with bringing them to Jesus. Now, maybe you remember a few years ago when the planes crashed into the Twin Towers. One of the slogans going around the nation was this: a nation divided cannot stand. Now, I think Paul is trying to say here, a church divided cannot stand. Maybe also you have had experiences like this. The last time that I was home, about a month and a half ago, I had three conversations, and they all were almost identical. I get talking with someone who does not call the name of Jesus, and it comes up that I'm studying for my master's in divinity degree. And they always say, oh, well, what part of Christianity are you a part of? At one time I had this question, what divine being are you studying? That shows us our culture here, gives us good insight. And my response was this: well, I'm studying Jesus, the God of the Bible, the true God, who is the universal king, and I'm studying the Bible because I believe it to be completely authoritative in all that it speaks. And this is their response. Every conversation like this: no, that's not what I meant. What denomination or what part of Christianity are you a part of? And I think that this is one of the biggest barriers to evangelism today. The onlooking church sees a church that is disunified, and they look at us and they say, why would I want to join this community? They can't agree with one another. Why would I want to join them? Now, I don't know the answer to the question of denominations. I'm not necessarily getting at that. I don't know that Paul is necessarily speaking to that, but I do believe that he is trying to nail home this idea of taking your freedom and becoming servants for one another for the sake of unity in the church and for the sake of the propagation of the gospel. I believe strongly that unity amongst brothers and sisters is essential for the name of Jesus going forth. Now, I want to turn and read for you part of Jesus' high priestly prayer. This is found in John 17. And this is what Jesus is most concerned about. We have a picture into what was he going to pray for right before he went through with his passion. What was he most concerned with at the end of his ministry? This part that I will read, verses 20 through 23, comes right after him praying for his disciples. And now he begins to pray for us. Jesus prayed for us, those who would come to know him through the work of his disciples. Listen to this. Listen how closely he ties unity with evangelism. It says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved me even as you and have loved them, even as you have loved me. See, the answer to this why question of our text comes down to this. Why is Paul saying this? He's saying this for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of those inside of the community of faith, and for the sake of those outside of the community of faith, that they will be brought in. And what is the application for Faith Presbyterian Church? What is this passage telling us? Well, I get excited every time I come back, because there are so many faces here that I don't know. And I know this church is growing, and we're excited because we're going to be planting a church because we're growing so much. And God is bringing new people to us. I don't know if these new people are new converts, they're young in the faith, or what the reason is that brought them here, how far along they are. But I pray for you, which I do pray for you, that you will be united. That as there are people who are coming in for diaconal help, that they will see a church that loves one another. They will not see a church that is divided from those who have maybe been here a long time or been in the faith a long time, and those who are maybe new and don't know their Bibles as much, whatever it may be. I pray that these people who are coming in our doors may see our unity and see what, or ask themselves, what sort of people is this? They look to Jesus and they have unity. This is unreal. I have not experienced a community like this. I pray that that will be the case. And I'm very encouraged that there are so many new faces all the time. And I want to come to this how question, the last of our four questions for this text. How is it that Paul is communicating what he's communicating? And I want to read the last part, verse 23. It says, I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. So he's saying, I do this. He is communicating, like all good leaders communicate. He is communicating by example. Maybe he heard the maxim that we know, that the best leaders lead by example. Maybe there was a maxim like that in Greek. But he knew it nonetheless. And he's saying, I want you to imitate me. I want you to lead by my learn by my example. We read in chapter 4, verse 16, he says this, I urge you then, be imitators of me. And so you don't think that I'm pulling this from a text and it's not there. Chapter 11, verse 1 says this, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. See, Paul learned this from the most free being of all, Jesus, who came down, gave his life, which we're going to celebrate in this table of communion, uniting with one another, proclaiming the most free being came down and became servants for you and me, gave his life. So he learned by the greatest example of Christ. So as our passage from Jesus' high priestly prayer taught us, showed us the basis for seeking Christian unity is the fact of the unity of the Trinity. So our seeking of this principle of Christian freedom looking like Christian servanthood is the example of Paul and the example of Christ. Now this morning, I did not know this, but this morning our text that we read in unison was from Philippians 2. And I want to read a part of that text for you again. We just read it this morning, but I want to read the first 8 verses. And I want you to listen to how Paul again connects this striving for unity, this becoming servants for one another, and this looking and imitating Christ as he did it for us. Please listen as I read this. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. You see, he's trying to drive home this desire for unity in this other church. to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, one of the commentators that I read in preparation said that this passage is teaching us to exchange haughtiness for humility. It is saying to exchange your freedom for servanthood, or servitude. And Paul is saying, look to Jesus. This is what he did for you. He died, which we will celebrate. The most free being ever came down in the form of a servant for you and I, that we can learn this principle of Christian freedom becoming Christian servanthood. So please pray with me. Father, I pray that your word will sink into our hearts and into our lives. We thank you for it, and we thank you so much for the example of Jesus. We thank you so much for our life in him, that we can even possibly experience freedom like this. For the world is declaring to us that freedom is something completely different. Lord, I pray that we will stand for our example of Christ. We pray for the Holy Spirit, that you will come down in great abundance and work among us. May we be a light to our community. May you unite us, Lord, for the glory of Jesus, for his name's sake. We pray all these things. Amen.